is a subject with which many of us are familiar, but at the same time we may not understand and we may not have looked at all the implications and relationships to other doctrines that it has. And so, because of who Ernie Reisinger is and because of how he has ordered his book, I want to go through this book step by step, almost paragraph by paragraph. And what I'm wanting to do is to follow his line of thinking and to develop this idea of all the different aspects of lordship salvation that need to be addressed. Now, as we mentioned before, John MacArthur was really the turning point in the debate over lordship. I brought a book by William Webster, Must Jesus Be Lord to Be Savior? It's the same concepts 2 years before MacArthur wrote his. This is written in 1986. And it's a good book, but it's just some quotes about variously related subjects in the doctrine of lordship. And he does not actually develop a theme, but more than that, he wants to show, Webster wants to show, as many Reformed and current theologians as he can that are in agreement with lordship salvation. So this is an excellent little book. It's a small book, but it's excellent. But what it's doing is not giving a full-fledged defense, but rather giving some testimony from the church, both in the past. He quotes from Calvin, Spurgeon, and others, and then in the present, there are many that he quotes. MacArthur is very thorough in his address of lordship. But one of the reasons I chose not to use MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, is MacArthur is a dispensationalist of sorts. He's not a classic dispensationalist. He does not follow dispensationalism out to its logical ends in a lot of ways. But if you were to compare sovereignty and dispensationalism side by side in MacArthur, MacArthur is more committed to sovereignty than he is dispensationalism. However, he is committed to a certain type of dispensationalism, and he defends it very strongly in many of his books. But what that brings up is something we're going to find out by Reisinger, who is Reformed. And Reisinger is going to show some of the interrelationships between dispensationalism and non-lordship. Now, not all dispensationalists deny lordship. But all non-lordships are dispensational. And that's fairly interesting. So, at least they have dispensational roots in their thought. So, that's the main reason for choosing this book rather than MacArthur's himself. MacArthur's is more thorough. It is very good for what it is. But he does not go into the relationship between the ideas of dispensationalism and how many dispensationalists hold to non-lordship salvation. Okay, so we're going to be doing kind of a pretty thorough look at the book. So if you take your book and turn to page 1, we'll begin today, and I won't always keep you up to date on exactly which page I'm on, but I'm going to be beginning with page 1. So, The title of the chapter is Behind the Lordship Controversy. So my first question is, what is behind the controversy? And the answer, in short, is conflicting theologies. The next to the last line on page 1, he puts that in italics. The answer is conflicting theologies. But when you have controversy, true theological commitments usually rise to the surface, and what was sometimes hidden comes to the fore so that people can discover what really drives their particular views. So, someone might be teaching a particular doctrine and imply several things, but not explicitly list them out. But then when someone comes along on the other side of the issue and points out some of these logical consequences of your doctrine, you have to go back and either defend or deny what they're saying about your doctrines. And so controversy has a way, and I don't want to get too loud, I get too intense, but controversy has a way of bringing out things that normally might not get brought out in a regular display of your doctrine. So controversy can be good. I talked with Brother Brady and Abra and talking about presuppositionalism and some of the folks he watches on YouTube and such. And Abra says, I have to get out of there. I can't watch that because it is controversy. It is face-to-face dealing with what do you believe and why do you believe that and what would that mean then? Well, it is controversial. It's hard questions that are being asked and you're having to face what someone might not have to face if he weren't in that. So controversy is good if you're getting somewhere and revelation or not illumination is coming about because of someone questioning your theology or you're questioning someone else's theology. Now, when we're dealing with misunderstandings of theology, and when Paul was dealing with them, he still tried to treat the brethren and the churches as they were true believers. But Reisinger says, only if their foundation was truly Christ the Lord. Now, if someone were not truly built on the foundation of Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If someone is not building on that foundation, then they're not the Lord's. But if they're on that foundation, even if they're maybe building off to the side of that and they're contrary to what they should be doing, Paul addresses any false doctrine, but he treats the people in the churches that might be holding this doctrine as true Christians. And he is dealing with them as such and trying to correct their doctrine rather than just to argue theology. He's not just trying to fight. So his treatment of them was always calculated for their good. Now, a second main point in this chapter is that there are families of doctrines. And what that means is when you are committed to, for example, the Lordship salvation theology, that implies other doctrines that go along with that. That implies a certain understanding of regeneration. It implies an understanding of adoption, an understanding of justification, a particular understanding of sanctification. all of these doctrines, they don't just live or die as one, but yet they are all related as one. So that if you truly hold the Lordship salvation, you're going to hold to this idea of regeneration. When one holds to non-Lordship salvation, 90% of the time at least, their doctrine of regeneration is that you're regenerated when and immediately after you invite Christ to come into your life. Well, that's getting it logically out of order. You must be regenerated in order to believe and repent and to trust in Christ as Lord. But if you don't believe in Lordship salvation, your understanding of regeneration is going to be that you trust in Christ, and the response to that is you're regenerated by God. Okay? So those things go together in companies, if you will. Now, Mr. Reisinger comes up and claims this, quote, "The father of non-lordship is Arminianism." And he says in the same paragraph, "And the mother is dispensationalism." See, you won't hear John MacArthur saying that. He wants to, let's don't touch that, let's just talk about lordship. And he does a great job. I'm not trying to bash MacArthur. I'm just saying that he doesn't want to bring those things out. And he may not even believe those things. But Reisinger says the mother of non-lordship is dispensationalism. In looking at several of the doctrines of each of these systems, it seems that non-lordship is closely related in many of its doctrines to both of these systems. Look on page 3 at these 11 doctrines he spelled out. The doctrine of who Jesus is and where he is. For example, where does dispensationalism say Jesus Christ is right now? Well, they'll say he's in heaven, and they'll say he's on the right hand of the throne of God. What? He's not on the throne of David. That is going to change in the millennium. So where he is different with dispensationalism. And so, as such, that gives breath to, he's not crowned as Lord over all yet.
So they'll say he's seated at the right hand of the Father.
Yes.
Now, but not seated on the throne of David.
That's right. I don't get that either.
Well, the superior is the throne, and then there's Jesus.
What? Wait a minute. I heard two people at once. What did you say, Brady?
They would say that the throne of David is superior to the...
Well, the throne of David, I don't know that they would say it is superior. But they do say that the throne of David, he will not be seated on it until the millennium. But they do believe that he is at the right hand of the throne of God. But all things have not been put under his feet. And we know everything hasn't been put there yet. But he is Lord of all right now. But if he's not Lord over the throne of David and Lord over Israel and Lord over the millennium, what they're saying is, he is not seated on David's throne that will be in the land of Israel, blah, 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 but not on the throne. The throne of David is not the throne in heaven beside God. The throne of David will be a reintroduction of the actual throne of David in the land of Israel. And some of them might waffle a little bit of the actual throne David sat on. They might say, well, it'll be a reconstructed one. But I'm just saying that's what they're talking about when they say where he is. Okay? The nature of saving faith. We'll get into that later. Regeneration. Repentance. What does repentance mean? Justification. Sanctification. The inseparable relationship between justification and sanctification. The biblical doctrine of assurance. I'll just give you a pre-deal on that. Dr. Tony Evans preaches that once you have ever made sure your election, don't ever do that again. Just, that's enough. You're there. Nail it down. It's all over. If you ever question that, or if you ever have any issue on that at all, it's only because you weren't saved to begin with. And so, for people to preach that we need to be continually making our election sure is not for the Christian. So, that's their doctrines there. The condition of man, the character of God, sovereign in creation, redemption, and in providence. And then the relationship of the Ten Commandments to evangelism and to the Christian life. All of those doctrines are affected by non-lordship salvation. Question or comment? I mean, we could go back and comment on all of those, but they're different. There is a difference on each of those.
Well, he's going to address them.
Yes.
So we'll get to them.
But the line is so fine and thin that a common layperson don't even realize there's a difference.
Right. You're right.
Until you bring it up and point it out.
Yeah, until someone talks about it and says, well, what we mean is you don't need to repent at all in order to be saved. What? Salvation does not include any idea of repentance.
It's almost like the grandfather is biblicism.
Yes.
And that's affecting everything else. Taking just the mere words rather than...
And dispensationalism comes out of that biblicism. Yes. That's right. That's a good point. But anyway, we wanted to highlight this idea that he is very spot on in saying all of these doctrines are affected by non-lordship salvation. Okay. Now, look at pages 3 and 4. These passages that demonstrate the influence of dispensationalism on the question of Christ's lordship. At the birth of the Lord, he was announced that he was Christ the Lord. The New Testament preachers said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. In the book of Acts, which Reisinger, in many of his books, refers to as the Sacred Manual of Evangelism, the word Savior occurs twice, while the word Lord occurs 92 times. The phrase Lord Jesus Christ 6 times, and Lord Jesus 13 times. In the New Testament, sinners receive Jesus as Lord in Colossians 2:6, as you have seen, therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. The dying thief recognized Jesus was Lord when he said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. The adulterous woman in John 8 knew who Jesus was. When Jesus asked her, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Doubting Thomas in being confronted with the risen Christ, said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus himself affirmed this in John 13, 13. "You call me teacher and Lord," or master and Lord, and you say, "Well, for so I am." It's not just a title, it's saying who he is. The first apostolic sermon, Peter said that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, you men, both Lord and Christ. Paul tells us the very reason Jesus died and rose again is that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Romans 14:9. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11, it describes Christ's humiliation going all the way to death, but then his exaltation. We are assured that in these passages, that all men will bow the knee and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice every tongue, every knee, every tongue. So, in these scriptures which trace Christ's life from the cradle to the cross, the resurrection, and the heavenly throne, how could there even be a question about his lordship? Let alone there be a controversy. Okay? So we see throughout the New Testament that the idea of lordship is involved all along the way. So it's not just here and there it speaks about him as Lord, but even from the very birth till his enthronement, Christ is being proclaimed in Scripture as the Lord. Okay, now that brings us to some serious implications that he lists. And I'll just put them in short. One, it implies our entire submission from the outset. When we come to Christ as Savior, this implies we submit to him from the very start. Number two, lordship implies our willing service so that we want to serve him. Do we serve him perfectly? No, we never do. And we never will until we are glorified. But nevertheless, once we have been converted and we have been changed, our service is now a willing service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy will be done is my prayer. See, it implies our obedience. Is it a perfect obedience? No. But it's a willing obedience where I desire to do whatever the Lord would have me to do. Now, there are some things possibly about this song that I'm going to mention that might be wrong, but the main chorus of this song is true when it says, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." But that doesn't mean I do go perfectly everywhere he leads, but I'm willing to go. I will go. I want to go wherever he leads. And if I'm not willing to go wherever he leads, it implies we have not submitted to him as Lord and therefore as Savior. And then fourthly, lordship implies Christ's ownership of us. 1 Corinthians 6. We have been bought with a price. Not just our sins have been paid for, but we have been bought back out of the slave market. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we're servants of the Lord. So we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to him who purchased us. So these are serious implications of Christ's lordship in our life. So we can't just look upon our lives as our own and we can do whatever we will with them.
I was just thinking about this because I feel like I was taught growing up. I was in an Armenian church growing up, so this was kind of implied. I don't think that they deny these things, though. I was telling you, I feel like it's like more like you haven't been sanctified yet. And that's where he was pointing out that justification and sanctification are kind of blurred. Which I'll, we'll probably get to that. But I was just thinking, I'm like, well, they don't necessarily say that these things are here. You just haven't been sanctified yet.
Exactly. But the point is, if you're a believer and these things are not in your life yet, then you're not. They say you're not sanctified, and we say you're not justified. That's the difference.
Blurring, those two good things. Because that's how I was like, well, they don't say those. I mean, you know,
Yeah, and very soon, in fact, even today, I think we're going to get to where they make salvation two steps. The Texas two-step. You know, the first step is just get in the door. Just get to heaven. That's the main thing. And then after that, you can, if you want to and when you're ready, you can bow to His Lordship. So they don't deny that Christ is Lord. They just deny that you need to submit to Him as Lord in order to be saved. They do acknowledge, there is this idea that men need to be submitting to the Lord. They just don't put that in as part of the salvation package. But that's a good point. They do believe those things.
What are we talking about?
Lordship, salvation.
Yeah, you're saying you're all, when you come to Christ, you're all, it's all done. It's all done one time.
Yes. Sanctification begins that very moment. But it's not something you can at any moment take up and but we'll get to that in a moment. We'll discuss that. But that's a good, very good point. Any other questions so far, Robert?
This, your experience shows why these kinds of controversies are needful.
Yeah.
They can be very quietly going about their business and have no idea what they really believe until somebody forces them to confront it.
Exactly. That's what we've been talking about.
Secondly, what we're doing is claiming that sanctification is optional. It's not a bad thing. In fact, you should pursue it.
But it's not a necessary thing.
It's not necessary for salvation. And therein lies the controversy.
Yeah. And we'll get to that. Let's give it time, but we will get to it. But these are some implications. Now, I want us to notice on page 6, there's a guy by the name of Ray Stanford. Now, not everybody, please hear me, not everybody that is a non-lordship would say these things. We're not saying that. But there are many that do. Charles Ryrie. Is it C.C. Ryrie? I don't know. Anyway, Charles Ryrie says some very harsh things. But Ray Stanford says some things that are very interesting. Look at that. Lordship salvation contradicts Scripture. Number two, this message, Lordship salvation, cannot save. That's pretty strong language. Three, this message is accursed of God. My wife was teaching in a Christian school in Memphis, Tennessee, one year. We were in a contractor. We'd have got out earlier than that. But the pastor of this church, about every third or fourth week, would be preaching that the doctrines of Calvinism are straight out of the pits of hell. And He didn't really bring any arguments against it. It's just, be sure you know that. They're straight out of hell, so don't touch them. You know, be afraid of them. And that's what he's doing here. It's a curse of God. The person who preaches such a message is also accursed of God. And then it hinders the growth of the body of Christ. This will stop the growth of the local churches. So these kind of statements are intended as scare tactics to keep anybody from looking any farther in there. John?
Do you think that the aim of revivalism comes to a logical end here, where it continues to just, they're so wanting to get people to make that
get decision, numbers, yeah.
to make that decision, yeah. that they're willing to, we know they're willing to give up doctrinal issues in other places, and when you become so convinced of an error, and you start building upon that error, I mean, because the reason I mention that is that last point, it hinders the growth of the body of Christ, this will stop the growth of local churches. I don't know if he's talking about spiritual growth, I doubt it, because it's contradictory if he's speaking spiritual yeah. growth, which means he must mean numerical growth.
Brady hit that right on the head. You're going to start losing converts. They're not going to be near as many walk the aisle or raise their hand or pray the prayer.
Right.
That's what they mean by that. But preaching Lordship salvation is going to keep it. It's an outcome based thought. Look at the outcome, so you better be afraid of it. Rather than look at the theology itself. And so we want to look at the theology. I just wanted you to see those things from Stanford. And then for Reisinger, these five things that he has put out that are the effects of really preaching true lordship. It keeps us coming back to Christ for fresh forgiveness and fresh assurance. Number two, it kills spiritual pride. There is no superclass of Christians. Number three, it exalts Christ, acknowledging His throne room, to His throne rights. Number four, it proves helpful and hopeful to saint and sinner alike to know Christ is Lord of all. Number five, it has a profound effect on our evangelism. No foolish games, I like his use of the word. No more huckstering off some poor, impotent, pathetic Jesus. Trying to sell him off as who Christ is. So, absolutely, it has an effect on our evangelism, and therefore it will affect the spiritual, not spiritual, the numerical growth of the churches. Any other thoughts on chapter 1? All right, let's get into chapter 2 then. Lordship, experience, and interpretation. Right off, he warns of the danger of forming doctrine out of our experience. What should come into play when forming our doctrine? What are the primary resources for our systematic theology? For what we believe? What is our primary resource?
Scripture.
Scripture and Scripture alone. Okay, that's our primary resource. Now, as secondary, we do want to look at what the church has confessed and professed through the years. We don't want to be caught out believing something that is so far off that nobody would recognize it as being Christian. Someone says, if you're the only one you can find that believes something, it would be better that you didn't believe it. You're not liable to be the only one that has discovered a pearl of great price. But we are not to use church history and pastors and writers before us as our primary, but as our secondary resource. So we need to go to the scriptures first. But before we interpret that scripture in a certain way, it would be good to look back through church history and see what church history has said of a certain doctrine. Okay? So, he then warns us of turning on to page 10, the danger of the deeper life, higher life, the victorious life, and thus of dividing the world into three classes rather than two classes. So, in the church, we should not look at there are sinners, there are penitents, and there are saints. That's the Roman Catholic view. You've got sinners who are lost and dead. You've got penitent ones who had repented. But then you've got the real saints. How does Paul and how do other authors in the New Testament address the church? The saints in Christ Jesus and the faithful. They are saints. And immediately he begins teaching doctrine and correcting error. So saints are not perfectly perfected. They are not perfectly sanctified, but they are being sanctified, and therefore they're called saints. But now the non-lordship salvation comes along and divides the world into three groups. You have the lost, and you have the saved, and then you have the sanctified. So they divide, like you were mentioning, Mindy, they would look at, well, you can be saved, and then you can also be sanctified. You can be being sanctified. And that brings in what they would consider either the higher life, the deeper life, the victorious life, there are other terms they give to it. But they actually teach that there can be, or should be, two conversions in your life. You should be converted from lostness to salvation, and then later from salvation to sanctification, to a higher life, a consecrated life, where you could then submit to Christ as Lord. But I want you to think about this. If you think that, all right, here is the plane where everyone is as sinners, and then salvation is accept Jesus as Savior and you're saved, but you don't have to accept Him as Lord. So there is this conversion from being lost to being saved. Now then, there is the second conversion from being saved to being consecrated and submitted to Him as Lord. Which of those is a more thorough conversion? When we say conversion, the word conversion is built on the term epistrepho, which means to turn upon, to be converted, to be changed from A to B. Okay? If you're saved, but you've not submitted to Christ as Lord, there's no submission to Him, there's no consecration to Him, you've just accepted Him as your personal Savior. What change has there been in your life? To them, they would say there's a change in your mind. You have a change of mind. So your thoughts are differently. You believe in Jesus, not in yourself. Exactly. But if you're not submitted to Him as Lord, there's not really a change in the way you're living. And so they're protecting this idea of someone getting saved and not submitting to him as Lord. Then my question is, which is greater, the conversion from being, as it were, barely saved to being sanctified, or from being lost to being saved? Which of those two conversions is greater? And I would say the second would be greater if it were true. But my point is, that would mean that that conversion is more of a change than the change from being lost to being saved.
So they basically denying God's word to start with, and then they're adding in their own little prophecy, I guess.
Yeah, they're denying the work of God in changing that life. They would agree that, yes, God now has justified you and he considers you as saved, but he has not done anything inside me. He has not changed your heart. So what I'm saying is there's a greater change there. And that ought to be flags, red flags going up everywhere saying, wait a minute. Because as Reisinger says, this is undervaluing the idea of being saved from your sin to Christ, and putting the more emphasis upon being changed from being saved to being sanctified, consecrated, whatever. Mark?
Most people on both sides of the argument would claim that Christ is Lord. It's just that they on the wrong side of the argument don't realize what the word Lord means. You take what Jesus said. He's having this issue whenever he was walking on the earth. He said, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say?
That has something to do with that, doesn't it?
If ever there was a time to put emphasis or, you know,
to highlight that thing.
To highlight a word is, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say?
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
And that gives emphasis to John, Romans 10, where it says, confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. What does it mean to confess Christ as Lord? It's not just to say those four letters together. That doesn't mean anything. And so it does mean a big thing. Well, we're out of time. If you've got a question on that little thing, we're going to pick up here next time. We didn't get to address all of it, but I think you're seeing what we're saying is, except you do call me Lord, I mean, except you do live for me, why do you call me Lord? Now, we acknowledge that none of us lives perfectly. And that's part of the argument on the other side. I was reading a guy this week that said, all right, Lordship Salvation says, unless and until you become repentant, which means you've got to repent of your sins and live a perfect life, then you can trust in Christ. And nobody's saying that. Exactly. The point is, submit to him as Lord, and seek different areas and places in your life where you can submit more to him as Lord. Well, let's have prayer, and we'll begin here in chapter 2 next week. Father, thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for